Welcome to the Berean class, and we're going to go back to the Gospel of John. And we left off in chapter 12, verses 27 to 36. And although we're not going to look at all those verses, I'm going to look at just actually one portion of this passage. I want to begin by asking a question. Does the Bible assure us that the source of our comfort and assurance rests in God's control of all the details of life? I've heard so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ say, I am so thankful that I serve a sovereign God who basically is in control of what happens on this planet. And I don't understand what's happening to me or what's happening to my children or my parents or our country. But I know God is in control. And nothing takes place apart from what is ordained by Him. It has a purpose. I may not see it or understand it, but I know there's a purpose there. And for that reason, I am comforted. And basically, I have assurance that things in the end are going to work out. Is that something you can identify with? Anybody heard anyone that said something like that? Most of us have. As I look at Scripture, what I was saying is, I've never been comfortable with saying that or hearing that. And as I read Scripture in terms of the nature of God's sovereignty and His, quote, micromanaging the universe, I don't find a whole lot of support for that. I'll tell you what I do find, is when it comes to Scriptures that assure me of God's comfort and assurance of His presence, it has to do with Him being with me, not going before me and arranging circumstances to suit me. And that's the thing that I think really is something we need to give some attention to. For example, when Jesus left this earth and His disciples, He gave them the Great Commission. And He said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I go before you and am in complete control of what takes place. Don't worry. He doesn't say that. He says, I am with you always. I am with you. The 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Now, what in the world is God doing with the psalmist when He could get rid of the valley of the shadow of death, or at least lead him out of that? And then just a few verses later, next verse, basically, I set a table before you in the presence of your enemies. What are the enemies doing there? And what are you anointing my head and my cup running over in the presence of my enemies? Why are there enemies if you are a good shepherd? Why aren't you getting rid of them? The point is this. The theme of not being alone in the midst of a broken world is the forgotten blessing of the gospel promise. And I think for many of us, we struggle so hard to basically change our circumstances when in reality, what God is waiting for us to do is really welcome His presence in the midst of them. So that we basically bear witness to His presence while our circumstances may not change. And the ugly elephant in the room is the fact that for many of us, even though we have all testimonies of God changing our circumstances, so often, if we're honest, we recognize that most of our circumstances don't change. No matter how faithfully we pray, no matter how many people pray for us, sometimes they do, but you can't count it all the time. As a matter of fact, most of us are going to basically die of a body that basically falls apart. Most of us are going to live in a country that doesn't govern itself well, ever, for very long. And I know that people are making a lot of fun of the present political election, and for good reason. And there's a sense in which as Christians we should not fear. But it's not because we feel God is in control and he's going to have the right person elected. It's because no matter what happens, we are going to basically have opportunities to bear witness to him, no matter how difficult or terrible the circumstances may be. America may not survive. As a matter of fact, I'm quite sure it won't. Maybe not this be a story in this lifetime, but there's nothing sacred about our Constitution. It's not a part of the Bible. There's nothing basically that says scripturally that America is destined by God to reign forever. And I think as Christians we've got to recognize our security is not in this country, it's not in our circumstances, it's in the fact that God is with us. Now I'm saying all that to basically come to the end of the first big section of John and enter the second section. We're about to enter the section of John that deals with the passion narrative. Beginning at chapter 13, we're going to have basically the attention go to his crucifixion and resurrection. And we're preparing for that in these verses. Verse 27 is the way it starts. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Very interesting. He recognizes, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He's not saying, God, rescue me from this. Change my circumstances. He's saying, this is why I'm here. I have a role to play in my suffering, is what he's saying. But he's saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, when I first read that, I said, you know, this is the kind of thing you pass over, or at least I pass over, have passed over several times, and this time it really caught me. He's not here talking about crucifixion, because physical crucifixion was not unique, and it was not what John was referring to. He was not saying, was he going to be stoned? Was he going to be crucified? Was he going to be speared? How was he going to die? That is not what's in view here. He was referring to the kind of death in which he was to die. In other words, the significance of that death. It was the bearing of the shame, guilt, and hell that came with the fall of man. That was what was being contemplated here. Jesus knew that his passion was not going to be like the thousands of others who had been crucified before him and would be crucified after him. He would bear the sins of the world. And if you saw Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, the line that I remember from that film was this, from the Satan character in The Passion of the Christ. You know that no man can bear this. I don't know if you caught that in the film, but that stuck out to me when I saw that. Satan appears to him, to Christ, and says, you know that no man can bear this. And she wasn't referring, or he wasn't referring, to the crucifixion. Many people had to bear a crucifixion. But what Christ had to bear, no man could bear. And that was the shame and the guilt of the world. The question is raised, what did Christ's death accomplish? Did it finish the work of redemption, or did it just finish God's part in that work? And that's what I want to talk about today from this passage in terms of looking at what was the nature of Christ's death. Christ's atonement for the sins of mankind, or the elect, is limited. There's no question about that. Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone is going to experience the benefits of redemption. Only those who believe will be saved. We know that because this is the emphasis, especially of the Apostle Paul. He just really beats this into the ground and into our heads. By faith you are saved. Without faith you're not justified. Justification comes when you have faith in Christ. But was Christ's work at the cross limited in its intent or only in its reception? In other words, did Christ die just for those who would be saved, or did he die for the sins of the whole world? Now, some of you perhaps have never even thought about that question. And as a matter of fact, that's a big theological debate. But for many Christians, it's not something that crosses their mind. Calvinists emphasize that the redemption was finished at the cross. In other words, redemption was won at the cross, and it was finished at that point. It was not just Christ's part that was finished, but the whole thing was finished. Faith is a gift from God to the elect who were predestined to believe before they were born. Arminians, Jacob Arminius was a follower of John Calvin who questioned some of Calvin's teaching and became, in the minds of Calvinists, a heretic as a result. But his emphasis was that redemption was only furnished at the cross, not finished. Man has freedom to respond to the gospel by common grace bestowed on all who bear the image of God. If the work of redemption was finished, were the elect saved before they believed? Well, logically you would say they were. If the redemption was accomplished completely at the cross, they were saved before they believed. Belief was simply mop-up. Or are we saved by faith, as the Apostle Paul and Peter and Jesus himself would attest? Three views of redemption. The traditional Jewish view is this. The blessings of Messiah are for Jews only, for the elect people of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham. And Gentiles, as they became a part of Israel. In other words, until you became a proselyte of Israel, as a Gentile, you weren't basically going to experience the benefits of redemption. In Jewish eschatology, or prophecy of the end times, the Messiah was going to redeem the whole world, but he was going to do it by making them all Jews, and then redeem them as Jews. The Calvinist view is that the blessings of Messiah are only for the elect remnant from among the Jews and the Gentiles, only those who basically God has predestined to eternal life. The Arminian view, the blessings of Messiah are for the entire human race, but only as individuals freely choose to receive them by faith. That's the difference. With respect to our bank accounts, for example, do we possess the money upon deposit or withdrawal? And the answer is yes, yes. It can be in the bank. You don't have to withdraw it to have it yours. But it really is useless to you until you withdraw it. During the Vietnam War, there are many people who protested the draft and moved to Canada. When Jimmy Carter was elected, the first thing he did as president was pardon those who had moved to Canada. He gave them free pardon to come back to the U.S. without penalty. Many of them did. Some of them did not. Those who did come back did not say, we have won this. It was given to them. There was no merit in them coming back except they get the blessings. Those who didn't come back, they had the same blessings available to them, but if they didn't come back, they didn't participate in them. The same is true, many would argue, with respect to our salvation. Redemption was accomplished at the cross, in a sense, but it was not finished until it is sealed and received by faith. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul makes so strongly. What is the controlling narrative of the biblical gospel? And I'm going to back up now from this and just try to help us understand where this differing opinion comes from. And I'm going to suggest that the way in which we read the Bible, and especially the gospel, is shaped to a large extent by a presupposed and often unexamined narrative that we superimpose upon the biblical record. By narrative, I mean, what's important? What is the storyline? What's the bottom line? What's the foundation? And there are many people who basically, and the Calvinists would be among them, would say that the controlling narrative is the sovereign grace of God. That God's sovereignty really is the baseline. God's sovereignty is the backbone of the biblical message and the gospel story. And his grace, unconditional grace, unmerited grace, in light of that sovereignty. And the reason I question that is because when I read the Bible, I would suggest that if there is a governing narrative, it probably is covenant relationship. Starts with Adam and Eve and God. It goes to Israel, the nation, and God. There's always this dialogue between Adam and Eve and God and Israel, the nation, and God. And when we get to the New Testament, it's basically Jesus basically in dialogue with his followers, his disciples. And after that, the church basically, through the teaching of the apostles, is in this constant dynamic relationship with God. It's always a give and take situation between man and God. It's not that God isn't sovereign. He is. But that is not the emphasis that I see in Scripture. John Calvin's theological perspective has been captured by the word tulip, which basically is an acrostic to remember characteristics of the teaching. T stands for total depravity. That is that man is completely incapable of saving himself. People who are dead in their sins don't do anything until they're made alive. They can't do anything. They're powerless. Unconditional election. God's election of those who would be saved is based upon God's choice, not ours. It's unconditional. It's not conditioned on our choice. It's not God looking ahead and seeing what we do and then electing us. It's God basically choosing us and then basically it proceeds from there. Limited atonement. The atonement of Christ was limited to, in its application, to the elect only. God's intention in sending his Christ to die for the sins of the world, it's the world of the elect, not the world without exception. Irresistible grace. When God calls us by his Spirit, we do not have the power to resist. All who are called will follow. All will obey. All will believe. And the perseverance of the saints. Those who do believe are going to persevere in their faith, but not just in their faith. They're going to persevere in good works so that at the judgment, God will look at their works, see their faith, and justify them on the basis of their works. Not that their works merit that, because the works themselves come from God. Now, that's the essence of classic Calvinism. Now, it's not certain that Calvin believed all of this stuff, but his followers certainly have. And it's become a big part of evangelical Christendom. Basically, this is where my education took place. I mean, I was not at Dallas Theological Seminary. We were not 5-point Calvinists. We were 4-point Calvinists. Limited atonement was the one that's a big question mark, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But most evangelicals have had, if you've read any theology, have been influenced by this teaching. If I were to ask a raise of hands here of how many are familiar with this, many of you say, we aren't familiar with this. How many of you are Calvinists? There'd be a few. And how many are Arminians? A few. But most of you say, what's the big deal? Well, let me try to explain what the big deal is.
A lot of us would say, well, I accept 4, but not the 5th one.
Right. Limited atonement is described as the weakest petal in the tulip. And some people have said that limited atonement basically is a necessity once you accept the others. If the others are true, then it demands limited atonement. Because if you don't have limited atonement, that means that in some way, man is a participant in his salvation. It's not only and all of God. To be only and all of God, it has to basically lead us to the limited atonement position. The high Calvinist position looks something like this. God starts by predestining the elect who would be saved before creation takes place. And then he provides basically a redeemer at the cross for the elect, and he calls them, convicting them of sin. He regenerates them so that they have new birth and can show faith. Regeneration comes before faith. And they are empowered to obey and produce the good works that will enable them to pass the judgment, showing they have real faith. This is all one package. In other words, with limited atonement, the atonement basically triggers all of this. It's all a part of the atonement. Now, and all of that is necessary because it happens for, to, and through us, but in no way by us. And that's the important thing. In high Calvinism, the strict Calvinists, nothing is of us. It's all of God. And for that to be true, this has to be a package. Now, we certainly are participants. I mean, we exercise faith. We have to exercise obedience. But in reality, it's God working through us. Faith is a gift given to us. Obedience is God's Spirit working through us. And at the end of the day, it's all of God, not of us. Romans 11, 5-6. There's also come to be a present time, there has also come to be at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That seems to support exactly the point that Calvinists are making. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for my sheep. Not all people are his sheep, but his sheep basically receive the benefits or are the focus of his death. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, we read in Revelation. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Men from every tribe, tongue, not every man, but men from every tribe and nation. This sounds very much like limited atonement. Four questionable assumptions. God's sovereign grace is the controlling narrative of the biblical story. I would question that. I think God's glory demands that he control every detail of life. Not necessarily. I am not convinced that God has to control every detail of life to be sovereign. In the same way that I could play horse and basketball with Stephon Curry, and he could say, "Jim, you can shoot any shot you want. Do you want the game to be short or long?" Because he will simply, by virtue of his ability, be able to give me complete freedom and still have complete say and get his way. If I play chess with a grandmaster, he could say basically to me, "You're free to move any way you want, but it's going to make no difference. I'm going to win." And he's exactly right. No matter where I move, he's going to get his way. And he does that because of his creativity, because of his wisdom, because of experience, his superiority. And if there's anyone who's superior to me, God is it. God in his infinite wisdom, creativity, and wonder has no problem using my freedom and to work all things together for his good. But yet, R.C. Sproul, a stout Calvinist, says this: if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Now, when I read that, I say, this guy's God is too small. He has to micromanage the universe in order to have his way. The God that I read in Scripture does not fear man's freedom. He recognizes that in his infinite power and wisdom, he can use man's freedom for his purposes. And that's a mystery, of course, because we can't think God's thoughts. We are limited to ours. Death, this is the second assumption that I question. Dead is in trespasses and sins equals powerless to respond. Now that makes a lot of sense in some respects. If I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, how in the world can I respond to God? Well, let's just think for a moment of how the Bible uses death in terms of parallel situations. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7, we are told that when we are baptized into Christ, we died to sin in Christ. Now, as a believer, if I'm dead to sin, that should mean I never sin. Oh, of course. I don't know what I was doing, but it wasn't sin. Now, I have never been a believer that hasn't sinned, and nor had Paul. including himself. And he exhorts them, he's saying basically, therefore, don't yield yourself to sin, because you've died to it. But if death means you can't sin, then why would he have to tell them that? In other words, it's obvious there, in that passage at least, death does not mean that you're impotent to sin, that you're incapable of sinning. The ability is still there. Or we think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 32. If you remember, the prodigal son basically takes his inheritance, goes to a distant land, and has a terrible time of it. The fallen world crashes in on him, and he comes to his senses, and he says, things were so much better in my father's house. I made a terrible mistake. I'm going to go back and repent to my father. And he goes back, and his father welcomes him in and graciously receives him, and then goes to his older brother, and the father says, this son of yours who was dead has now been made alive. Now, who made the son alive? Was it the father? No. The son made a choice in his deadness to repent. In that situation, death does not necessarily mean you're incapable of moving or making a decision. The point is this. Being dead in trespasses and sins does not mean we're incapable, by bearing the image of God, to respond to the gospel. There's a common grace that comes to us that basically enables everyone, potentially. Not everyone will. And as the parable of the seed and the sower shows, there's different kinds of soil out there, and good soil will respond, bad soil won't. But what makes the bad soil, and the good soil, good soil, that's not explained. It's a mystery. But it's not necessarily foreordained. It's something that has to do with the fact that we've pointed our life and made decisions early in our life along the way that set us up for a hardened heart in many cases. Third questionable assumption. Faith is a meritorious work and can lead to human boasting. One of the critiques that Calvinists make of Arminianism is the fact that when you give humans a stake in their own salvation, they have a reason to brag. They have a reason to say, I've accomplished something. It's a work. But when you read Paul, Paul puts faith in contrast to work. As a matter of fact, he bends over backwards to say, it's not of works, it's of faith. Faith is never seen by Paul as a work of merit. As a matter of fact, the Jews, in their election as God's chosen, they boasted in their election. I mean, if there was a boasting that took place it was in the New Testament, it was largely the Jews who were, we are Abraham's seed. We are the elect. The point is, by saying that faith, or recognizing that faith is a response of man's volition to the grace of God, we are not conceding to works righteousness, nor are we basically giving man a legitimate opportunity to claim merit any more than if a person is elect in being boasting that we're elect. I'm a believer. And someone who's not a believer, basically they weren't elect. Therefore, God in some way in his choice of me puts me in a special category. I have reason to be superior or to boast. Christ died for his sheep. But does this necessarily exclude Christ dying for all our sheep? Certainly, in dying for all, it includes his sheep. The grand narrative of Scripture is covenant relationships, I would argue, including human free choice, not God's sovereign grace. Now, before I get myself in too much hot water here, because I know that the Calvinists among us are steaming and saying, Jim, he is not only sick in his body, he's sick in his soul. He's losing it. This is a big, debatable topic that took place in the first century, the second century, and actually throughout the entire church. I have dear Christian friends who have a differing perspective on this. The reason I'm sharing this perspective is not because I'm dogmatic about it. It's because I have been forced through my own study of Scripture to really be less certain of a lot of the roots that I initially embraced as a Christian. Human volition is a major issue from Genesis to Revelation. Adam, Noah, Abraham, the Israelites, Jesus and his preaching, the apostles' teaching, so forth and so on. This dynamic interchange between God and man, that is everywhere in Scripture. If there is a major narrative, I would suggest that's it. We look at in Ephesians, for example, and in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians and Peter in 1 Peter, we have basically four images of the relationship between Christ and his church. The body, Christ is the head, we are the body. The bride, Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. The building, he's the cornerstone, we are the building. And the branches, he is the vine, we are the branches. What do they have in common? Relationship. Dynamic relationship. One depending on the other. One yielding to the other. One supplying energy and life to the other. In every case, the dynamic relationship is the theme. Love and grace, initiated by God and responded to by man with faith, is the repeated theme in the New Testament. And the Old Testament as well. Ethics, judgment, and love are meaningless without free volition. One of the big problems that logically that takes place when we downplay our role in the dynamic relationship, the covenant relationship between God and man, is that ethics, judgment, and love evaporate. If love is programmed, so I have no choice but to love God, of what value is that? How can God legitimately judge someone that he is predestined to not inherit eternal life? How can ethics have any meaning if basically our behavior is programmed? It's dictated by God and does not require choices on our part. Now again, my Calvinist friends have answers to all of these issues, but they don't make any sense to me. Or they used to, but they don't anymore. And I'm sounding more dogmatic than I am on this issue. But I'm doing that to get you to think about this, because some of you have not and need to. Do not these verses suggest that Christ died for every sinner? For example, Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:1. There were some who were denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, how can you deny the master, deny Christ, if you were bought by him? But yet, Peter suggests that some were. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. All men everywhere are to repent. The call is to everyone, not just to the elect. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation, that is, satisfying the just demands of a holy God for our sins. And not for ours only, speaking here of believers, but also for those of the whole world. Now, these verses seem to be pretty clearly suggesting that the intent of God's atonement was to furnish redemption for the entire world, even those who were not going to respond positively. If it's God's will that all be saved, why would he decree that so many would not and could not be saved? For this is God, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 2, 3-9. The Lord is not slack concerning promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why would this be expressed in this way if Christ's death was aimed and intended only for the elect?
Jim, also, yes. the scripture that I always comes to mind is John 3:16, whosoever will may come.
Right. But again, the answer to that is that only those who will, by virtue of being called by the Holy Spirit, will come. They're the only ones that will come. There are answers to these passages, but the passages I'm citing here are difficult to answer. The answers that I read don't make sense to me. Why would Paul have such great passion for the lost if it is God's decree that many were not meant to be saved? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why would Paul, a disciple filled with the Holy Spirit, be wishing that he could sacrifice his own spiritual life for those who were not elect? That makes no sense. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God is for their salvation. Why would he have this passion when he knew that some were not elect, if indeed Christ's redemption was only aimed at the elect? Why would Jesus command us to love our enemies if God does not love his? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If God basically intended the redemption and the atonement only be for the elect, what does that say? He's asking us to love enemies while he does not love his. How could someone for whom Christ died, Christ's death perish, how could someone for whom Christ died perish or be destroyed? 1 Corinthians 8:11 and Romans 14:15. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined by here eating meat offered to idols. He's saying to believers, if you have a brother who's going to be stumbled and see you eat meat offered to idols and assume that it's okay to worship a demon, and they go to the altar of demons and basically participate in that worship and thereby basically blaspheme their faith or step away from their faith, how could they be ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died? And the word ruined here could be translated as is in the King James, perished or destroyed. In other words, if Christ died for someone, how could they be destroyed by being misled? Richard Mueller, the historian, notes this. Simply stated, neither Calvin nor Beza nor Canon or the Canons of Dort nor any of the Orthodox Reformed thinkers of the 16th and 17th centuries mentioned limited atonement. And insofar as they did not mention it, they hardly could have taught that doctrine. As a matter of fact, there's a debate among Calvinists as to whether John Calvin actually believed in limited atonement. This is what I call the weak petal of tulip. Because there are some commentaries of Calvin that suggest he did, but other commentaries on passages suggest he didn't. But he never mentions limited atonement as a doctrine. This is something that arose as a logical necessity by his followers. I look at it this way. It's like a credit card. When I get a credit card from Discover, it means that I have legal access to the benefits that card bestows. But I can only access them after I call in this number and register the card. If I don't do that, I don't have access. But I don't merit the access by virtue of calling in. I just simply release it. And the same is true, I would suggest, with respect to our faith. Faith is not a work for which we boast. Faith is simply an act of worship by which we acknowledge God's gift and receive it. So what do we take home? One, be aware of the grand governing assumptions we use when reading the scripture in terms of controlling narratives. We all have them. We all have assumptions about what are the main themes of scripture. And I would challenge us to really look carefully at what constitutes the backbone of our understanding of the biblical message. And I would argue for the fact that covenant relationships is a big, big part of that, and it's certainly a great candidate for that. And that involves a dynamic relationship between God and man, which we see throughout Scripture. Accept an active role in your relationship with God. Don't be passive. It's one thing to avoid the problem of boasting. It's something else that's equally bad to basically be passive and to say, well, you know, God's will cannot be altered. Whatever will be, and basically to go about life as though as one reformed thinker said, after he had fallen off his horse and broke his leg, he says, "Boy, I'm sure glad that's over, because you know I know it's God's will, but I'm glad to get through it." Things in life in a fallen world happen to us that aren't pleasant. And no matter how hard we try to change them, we don't have the power oftentimes to change them. And no matter how fervently we pray that God would change them, it may not be God's intention to change them, as with Paul's thorn in the flesh. There may be something more important than this. You know, one of the things that I did some time ago in making inquiries about healing was to note as I read Scripture how there seems to be little or no emphasis in Scripture of churches gathering together to have healing services for believers. Whereas today, when we think of healing in the church, almost all of the healing takes place within the context of the Christian community, where Christian brothers and sisters get together and pray for one another that they might be healed. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. Matter of fact, it's perfectly natural, and we should be doing that. The question that comes to my mind is, why wasn't this emphasized in the New Testament? Now, there's lots of healing in the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts especially, but it's almost always in an evangelistic context. It's healing the skeptic. It's healing the non-believer. It's healing the seeker. And they become then an open ear to the Gospel. Once Pentecost takes place, once the Holy Spirit indwells believers and changes their lives, all of a sudden the paradigm shifts. It's no longer about my comfort. It's about my character. It's no longer about how do I basically live 85 to 90 years and die with a smile on my face as the richest man in the cemetery with buildings named after me. That's no longer the issue. Now it's a matter of recognizing this body is passing away. And what isn't passing away is my spirit. And this is why I think we find in the Apostle Paul, he prays for healing, for deliverance from Satan's thorn in the flesh. But he readily accepts the fact there's something, there's bigger fish to fry than that. There's something much more important than his body being comfortable. And his ministry even being comfortable. And that is basically God's power working through him. That is something that I frankly hadn't seen before. But I recognize that our relationship with God in response to the fallenness of the world and the fallenness of ourselves is a real important part of our development and an important part of the demonstration of God's image within us and God's spirit within us. It's how we respond to what happens to us more than getting things that happen to us to change. Find comfort in the fact that you are never alone. Your comfort and assurance comes not from the God who is going to change your circumstances so much as the God who is going to be with you in the midst of them. Relate to the world with a hope and expectation that all can respond to the gospel based on the common image of God within them. So that when you talk to your neighbor, no matter how hard-hearted they might be, there is a soft spot there someplace. Now, very frankly, as I've looked at the history of the life of Joseph Stalin, I have a hard time finding anything in that man that wasn't demonic. But then I go back and I look at his upbringing. He got his education in a seminary. He grew up in the Russian Orthodox Church, and he threw away his faith when he was in seminary. He was rejected by his mother. His mother, when she was pregnant, had a vision from God that Satan basically was going to be in her son. And she basically tried to have him aborted unsuccessfully. When he was born, she disinherited him. When you read his story, you read this terrible, tragic tale of rejection and abuse. And that helps explain some of the reasons why he was the way he was. But it's people like that where we say, where's the image of God in this person? And there are people where we have a hard time seeing the image of God. But it's there. He's a human. He's made in the image of God. And in the right circumstance, the right time, for the right person, that spark can be touched. And I think we live in a world and with neighbors and with friends and with family members where we basically need to have the kind of passion and hope that Paul did for his countrymen, the Jews, that they would basically have eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel. Now, if you have not gone to my website, the newly designed website, this is what you'll find. And you can pull up the podcast of the current lesson and the audio of it. Do we have any time?
Maybe time for one comment, two comments, or
Jim,
yes.
Have you felt powerless, and are you disappointed in God?
Have I felt what?
Have you felt powerless because of your health?
Yeah.
And have you felt disappointed?
In my health trials right now, if I felt powerless and disappointed, I felt frustrated, my challenge is to be patient and to make an adjustment. As I preached and taught, now I'm asked to practice. It's not what happens to you; it's how you respond to what happens to you. I have lots of people praying that I will sleep. I haven't slept for 2 months, literally. I have not slept. Pray that I will sleep. And pray that doctors will be able to figure out what's going on. That's not the only problem that I have. I've got a lot of pain and other things too.
Pray that you'll wake up.
That I'll wake up. Yeah, after this, I'm sorry, pray that I'll wake up. Come back to the light. The real issue is that I realize that I live in a body that's 72 years old. I'm decaying. This body is unfit for heaven. It's unfit for glory. At some point, if not now, at some point in the future, it's going to pass away. I don't want it to last forever. Now, I want to be comfortable as long as I can. I want to be functional as long as I can. But I know that God's purpose for me is not to preserve this body. Am I disappointed? No, not really. My prayer is for patience and adjustment to be able to manage my situation. Now, there's something else I was going to say. It'll come back to me.
About being disappointed?
Well, be disappointed? No, not really. I think my expectations have shifted from being comfortable to developing character. And that's where my focus is. I mean, I'm an American. You know, I want to be comfortable. You know, I want to die rich and famous. And, you know. But I gave up on that. When I was baptized, I remind myself, I gave that up. That was no longer, yes.
Yeah, I'm